Well, if this is your first time here or your first time in a while, we're doing something kind of different and interesting at the moment, going through the book of Revelation. Also, if it's your first time here, the number that we've mentioned a couple times, we would love for you to send a text into that just with the word visitor, and we'd love to send something to you with that. But our texting church question of the day kind of reflects where we started last week. In the book of Revelation. I really count this as the first message because when we were putting it together, I wasn't going to do an introductory message, but I thought it would be helpful to give you guys some advice for how to read Revelation well, to kind of walk through some ideas about Revelation before we actually open the book up itself too much. And so that's what we did last week. I'd also love to encourage you to check out, we're trying to get our website that is woefully out of date a little bit more useful to everybody. And so if you want some more to do or you want to dive in a little bit deeper, check out thenchristianchurch.com/sermons and you'll find a page for the series, each series moving forward, at least. Might grab a few of the old ones too, but moving forward. And on there, you'll see an outline and some teaching notes for the sermons. There's one up for today's already if you want to follow along with that a little bit, as well as a page with just some extra resources. If there's some extra some studies that I put together that we don't get to in the Sunday morning sermon, but might be interesting to you nonetheless. But today we did have this question of the day here. And so I wanted to share with you a few of the responses. And if you're not familiar with what this is about, last week we kind of ended with the challenge of, hey, everybody, spend some time sitting and reflecting on the image of the throne room and worship in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And we asked, what was the greatest thing you noticed there? And Roseanne said in this message, she said, the picture of God being praised. All things from the words and actions of the elders to the creatures, to their position, to the colors and the sounds are aimed at honoring him who sits on the throne and the one who is worthy to open the scroll. Amen. Amen. Lori Herbert sends in this message. The greatest thing I notice is that Jesus is the only one worthy enough to open the scroll, and he found humanity worth saving through his self-sacrifice that we may live. Amen. Absolutely. Abby sent this in about what some of her kids' reactions were to it as they went through it as a family this week. And Elizabeth said, all the beauty. I do like that too, like that emerald picture. It's a beautiful thing. Lily said, reminds me of after a rainstorm. I like that. I like that a lot. And Abby says, the incredible glory and awesomeness of our great God. I love it. These are such good things. And like I mentioned, today we're actually going to dive into a couple of places in Revelation itself and see something kind of interesting and unique. And so I'd love to just jump in and think about it this way. Have you noticed that a huge movie plot line that gets used and repeated over and over again is the idea of someone living a normal life, not realizing that they're actually royalty? You guys seen this movie plot line play out? Of course, my favorite one of those is I don't even care. Me and Elizabeth, we'll jam out watching some Princess Diaries, right? My girl, right? In these stories, like this one, the people who are actually royalty, don't even sometimes know it themselves, are underestimated, not realizing their true identity. People look at them and don't know there's a lot more to them than you might have initially thought. And I think that sometimes we might do the same thing with Jesus. Sometimes we look at Jesus expecting one thing, and then when he actually shows up, we might be shocked to see how different it actually is. And I think that in the Revelation, when we see these images of Jesus, if we're not too used to them, if we haven't thought about them too many times, we'll realize how jarring that actually these images actually are for us. I just wonder, what if Jesus is more than we've imagined? What if Revelation reveals a fuller, richer picture of him? Because Revelation gives us some of the most breathtaking images of Christ in all of Scripture. And these images aren't just artistic, okay? They are truths meant to help us endure faithfully. In fact, if you're not familiar, the book of Revelation itself opens up with these words. They're not even going to be on your screen right now, but they open up with these words. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." You could say the revealing of Jesus Christ. We're getting a picture of Jesus for us in this book. And so we might be tempted, like we talked about last week, to look at Revelation like some cosmic slasher horror film, picturing some brief period of chaos before the end of everything. But perhaps that's not really what it's all about. I'd submit to you that one of the main things we get from Revelation is a fuller, richer, and deeper picture about exactly who Jesus is. And so, we're going to look at those pictures today. Sound good? And in fact, for this first one, if you don't mind, I'm going to put up an artist's rendition of this. It's actually a classic. This was originally a wood carving by a guy named Albrecht Dürer, okay? And it's a really cool, it's my favorite one of Jesus among the terms. And what I want to do is I want to put it up, and I want to read you the scripture while it's up there, okay? So if you want, if you're so Bible nerdy that you've got to have like the words in front of you, that's fine. Open it up to Revelation chapter 1. But if you want to feel a little bit more artistic and creative, what I'd encourage you to do is look at the picture while I read to you the passage. See the symbols depicted. It'll help plant them deeper in your mind. Okay, so check this out. This is Revelation 1, 12 through 18. And here's Dürer's picture for us. And it says this. It says, "Then I turned," that's John, "to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. And the hairs of his head were white, like wool, like snow." Some of y'all got something in common with Jesus already. What's up, Olin? All right. "His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. And from his mouth," that's a weird place for it, "but from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I said, 'What's up, homie?'" Oh, I'm sorry. That's not what it says. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. I passed out. I couldn't handle it. But he laid his right hand on me and said, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades.'" We've all misjudged someone before, thinking one thing, and then it turns out that they were not who we thought they were. When we see this first picture of Jesus, it kind of shatters our expectations, just like it would have shattered John's expectations. You got to remember who John is, right? John walked with Jesus. John was one of his disciples. He saw Jesus around the campfire. He heard Jesus when he was snoring in the tent, right? He was there with Jesus in his ministry. When he remembers Jesus before this moment, he's going to remember Jesus feeding the 5,000, right? He's going to remember Jesus picking up those little ones and saying, "Hinder not the little ones from coming to me." He's going to remember Jesus touching the leper and healing him, right? He's going to have those memories of Jesus planted in his mind. And for 60 years, since Jesus' ascension into heaven, he hasn't seen his best friend. And all of a sudden, he's going to see him again for the first time. He hears the voice behind him. I half wonder, when he first heard his voice, if he was like, oh, he's finally here, right? He's been waiting in expectation for him to return. Might have thought this was that moment, right? He's here. And all of a sudden, he turns around and his expectations were shattered. Because this is not tame, meek, gentle Jesus. This Jesus is not just a memory. This Jesus is the living one, the reigning one, the risen one. This image is glorious, overwhelming, and divine. I mean, just what he saw literally with his eyes. Like, if we take all this, like, he saw this literally, that's amazing. But if you take it one step further and you realize the language that John chooses to use to describe this figure that he saw, your mind's just going to be blown. Because this language is drawn directly from the book of Daniel. See, in the book of Daniel, Daniel receives a similar vision. And he sees the throne room of God, and on it is the what he calls the Ancient of Days. And guess what? The Ancient of Days has hair, whites, like wool, right? He also sees another figure there, the Son of Man, who's got a golden sash across him. And it's this amazing thing. He's drawing language from Daniel chapter 7 and 10, except that he's doing something brilliant here. In his picture, he's combining the two. This is one figure. This is where we get our Christian theology that Jesus is God and that God is Jesus. That they are co-equal, three persons in one being, which is mind-blowing when we begin to actually think about it. In fact, both Daniel and John are so overwhelmed that they both pass out and are like, I can't do this until they are comforted and reassured. So what I'm trying to get across is simply this. This is not Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, but this is the radiant, powerful Son of Man. This is how N.T. Wright puts it. He says, John's vision of Jesus is not just a new revelation. It's the fulfillment of an old one. The Jesus he sees is the same figure Daniel foresaw, now unveiled in his full divine glory. This is not just a comforting Jesus, it's a majestic and ruling Jesus, ready to lead his people through tribulation. I got to be honest with you, when the world is on a downward spiral, like they would have seen in the early church with the oppressive iron fist of Rome, that's heel on their neck, and like we still can see today, it's a great encouragement to remember that our Savior is not just loving, but powerful. Can I give you a little takeaway here? We serve a king. This picture of Jesus reminds us that we serve a king who is bigger than our problems and stronger than our fears. See, when problems feel overwhelming, we can remember the one who is on the throne. Jesus isn't surprised by our struggles. Did you catch it? If you read on in that imagery, you're going to find out that those lampstands represent the churches, the seven churches specifically that the original audience of Revelation was about, but ultimately being that Jesus is walking among his churches. Well, guess what? I believe that the one who walked among the lampstands on the Isle of Patmos when John saw him 2,000 years ago is the one who still walks among his church today. And he walks among us, he sustains us, and he has already won the final victory. So when fear wants to grip us, we got to shift our focus from the problems around us to the person among us. And that is our Savior, Jesus. Fear might say, what if things get worse? Jesus says, I'm the first and the last. don't be afraid. So whenever fear rises, the response isn't just to try harder. No, it's to worship deeper. Because when we see Jesus for who he is, fear fades, endurance grows, and hope rises. Can I go back to N.T. Wright for just a second? He says this, the churches were suffering under the weight of oppression, compromise, and fear. And Revelation's response is not simply try harder, but look at Jesus. The power of the risen Christ is what makes endurance possible. And so we have Jesus the King reigning and walking among his churches, and whoo, we could stop there, couldn't we? But there's two more pictures, two big pictures of Jesus still in Revelation. And I love it. I love it. So I'm going to fast forward. Some of you guys read this week. I hope you enjoyed it, Revelation 4 and 5. Maybe you read it a couple of times, but if you didn't, or if you're forgetful, that's fine too. This is what happens. In Revelation 4, we get this breathtaking imagery of the throne room of Yahweh God. And God enthroned in heaven, surrounded by worship and glory. He's the sovereign creator of all things. And the focus of this vision is not on the fear and chaos that's encapsulating the world of their day, but the focus was on the one who reigns with majesty and holiness. And there's a word that gets repeated over and over again. It's the word worthy. He's the one who's worthy of all praise. He's the one who's worthy of everything that we can give and offer to him. And we flip the page into Revelation 5, and we're still there in the throne room, but there's something that has to happen. We won't go into all the imagery, but the one on the throne is holding a scroll, and we can't find anyone that can open this scroll. There's no one who is worthy to open the scroll. And that's where I want to go to, switch to real quick. And Revelation 5, 2, and it says, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And at first, this proclamation is getting made, who's worthy? And they're all looking around. No one was to be found. And there was something, John felt it deep in his bones. This needed to happen. Whatever it means, whatever it symbolizes, this was something that needed to be done. And deep in his bones, he's like, there's no one. And he begins to weep bitterly. He breaks down. But then one of the elders proclaims and says, weep no more. Behold, that's me. Hey, look over here. Watch. The door's about to open. You're going to see something cool. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scrolls and its seven seals. Now, I just want you to picture. Where's my kids worship kids here? I want you to picture. You're there in the throne room. You hear the proclamation. Oh, the Lion of the tribe of Judah's coming. And you turn. What do you expect to see? Roar, right? You expect to see Aslan come prowling in, right? No, Aslan.
Yes, it's the lion
in Narnia. Yeah, Aslan. Aslan, not Aslan.
It's Aslan.
It's definitely Aslan. Bro, I will throw down right in the middle of my sermon over this one, all right? Okay, no. We'll agree to disagree, all right? Okay. No. But that's what you're going to expect to see, right? When you hear that. But I want you to read with me this next verse. Here's what he actually sees. He expects to see a ferocious lion. And we would expect to see this figure full of power and might. But when he looks, like I said, we're going to see some unexpected things here today. This is what it actually happens. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, that's weird, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. See, he looks and he sees not a roaring, ferocious lion, but the lion of the tribe of Judah that had been promised turns out is a lamb on the throne. one who has been slain, a sacrificial lamb. See, there's something that we get a glimpse into that we're going to see repeated through Revelation. By the way, if we'd been paying attention, we would have seen it all throughout our New Testament. And it's this paradox of power in God's kingdom. The lamb, the one who was slain, the one who was sacrificed, is on the throne of authority and power. That's a little bit of a paradox there. We want to picture a lion on the throne, a mighty one on the throne, but this lamb is the one on the throne. See, victory, lion, is achieved through suffering, lamb, not conquest, lion. See, power in God's kingdom is displayed through sacrificial love, not domination. See, we might have left Revelation 1 with that image of Jesus. We might have been wondering, what kind of king is this? How will he rule? Because the people of the first century were very familiar with some rulers and some kings and some emperors, and it wasn't a very good thing. That's what they knew when you began to see a king, is he was going to dominate you. He was going to crush you for his will, for his wealth, for his power. So what kind of king did we see in Revelation 1? Well, Revelation 5 answers it very clearly. The way that Jesus rules is not by crushing enemies, but through sacrificial love. Romans 5 says, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. The fact that Jesus offers himself on behalf of his enemies, not crushing and dominating them, is good news for you and I, because even if we are in Christ today and the friend of God, there was a time that we were the enemies of God. And it's a beautiful thing. There's some a takeaway for us here. In God's kingdom, victory comes through faithfulness, not force. Because we still live in a world that celebrates power, success, winning, victory, might, and domination. But Revelation, and really all of the New Testament, calls us to a different way. It's a way of patient endurance, not dominance. It's a way of faithfulness, not fear. It's a way of cross-shaped love, not control. That's two images down. There's one more. One more. If you're okay with it, I'd love to do the same thing we did with the first one. I want to read to you about this image and put a picture up on the screen. There's a lady who did a bunch of Revelation artwork. Her name was Pat Marvinko Smith. You can look her up if you're interested in checking it out. But this is one of her pictures. And we're going to read from Revelation 19 about the rider on the white horse. But I'll put that up here for you. Not the clearest, but let me just read and look for the images, okay? Revelation 19, I'm going to read verses 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. War is finally coming from Jesus. Uh-oh. But it might not be quite like you think. Let's read. His eyes are like a flame of fire. We've heard that before. On his head are many diadems, crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. That sounds violent and grotesque, right? But I want you to note something really quickly. He has a robe dipped in blood before the battle. Whose blood is it? Well, we know already if we remember the previous image, right? It's his own. Keep reading. And the name that he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, or he will shepherd them with a rod of iron. That's what the word rule there literally means. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, we hear Jesus here, and this is the beginning of like the final decisive image of Jesus finally conquering and defeating evil once and for all. In fact, we're going to get the picture that all the enemies that we've met, we haven't met them yet in our sermon series, but if you read through Revelation, you would have met them already, are going to now be lying on a battlefield, feast for the birds of the air. And that's a little bit of grotesque imagery, but it's Old Testament imagery, and it's imagery of finality. The battle's finally over. Evil's finally defeated. Evil has no more power again. But how? That's the real question here. How does he win this victory? Well, he's the Word of God with the sword coming out of his mouth. This is a contrast with worldly power. Jesus doesn't defeat evil by bloodshed. He defeats evil with truth. He defeats evil with the word, the sword that's in his mouth, the word that is his name and his weapon. Rather than a literal weapon to be looked at here, the sword from Jesus' mouth is symbolic of the power of his word, both for judgment and for truth. This is actually from Isaiah chapter 11, where the messianic ruler is said to be, that will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips will slay the wicked. The picture here is that Jesus' victory is not won through military conquest, but through the power of divine truth, spoken in judgment and redemption. And this is for us too. This applies to the church. Just as Jesus' weapon is his word, the church is called to overcome by the word of its testimony. Revelation chapter 12. We were just talking about this a little bit this week because my other daughter, Elizabeth, they hate when I do that, okay? I'm going to hear about that later. My daughter Elizabeth in her world history class was going through the time of the Crusades, a time when those who claimed the name of Christ took up a sword in conquest. And that was never what the church was called to do. That is never what the church was meant to do. And it's not what we were called. This is how we overcome. It's with the word of truth, not with the sword of the world. And what this image of Jesus, the takeaway I walk away from this, is, and this is so huge for me, is that no matter how dark the world seems, Christ wins. His victory is assured, and it will be because of his word. Now, we began today talking a little bit about films with a regular person who somehow is actually royal. How sometimes we think that we know who someone is, only to realize that we've completely underestimated them. I would challenge you with this. I think Revelation invites us to that same moment with Jesus. It opens our eyes to see him, not just as we remember him, not even just as the Gospels show him to be when he did his ministry here on earth, but to see him as he continues to be and truly is. And what we see is not one-dimensional. It's more like three breathtaking portraits of the same person, each revealing something essential. In Revelation 1, we see the Son of Man, radiant, glorious, with eyes like fire and a voice like rushing waters. He's not afraid of our darkness. He walks among his churches. He holds the keys. He's the powerful one. In Revelation 5, we see the Lamb who was slain standing at the center of the throne. The lion that John expected turns out to be a lamb. His victory comes not through violence, but through self-giving love. He is worthy. He is loving. In Revelation 19, we see the rider on the white horse, faithful and true, crowned with many crowns, a robe dipped in his own blood. And he rides into battle, not with a sword in his hand, but with a sword in his mouth. He comes not to crush, but to set things right, to finally say, I've given you time, but evil must be defeated. And he is victorious. These aren't three different Jesuses. They're one unified, awe-inspiring revelation of the risen Christ. And together, when we put them together, it reframes everything. He is powerful, so we don't have to be afraid. He is loving, so we know we're not alone. And he is victorious, so we can live with hope no matter what we face. Can I go back to N.T. Wright one more time? Revelation is not about our escape to heaven, but about Jesus' sovereign presence among us and his ultimate victory over all that corrupts God's world. So maybe today, the best invitation we could offer is to ask, have I mistaken who Jesus really is? Have I limited him to a version that feels safe or familiar? One that I can co-opt into what I want rather than one who demands me to live for what he wants? When he's actually far more glorious, far more involved, and far more victorious than we could have imagined. Maybe this vision of Jesus needs to give us a little reset on our imagination, a fuel for our worship, an anchor for our endurance, because the Lamb is on the throne. The Word does ride out in victory. The Living One walks among us, his church, with eyes like fire and a hand that reaches out to touch us and comfort us and remind us to fear not. I am the first and the last, the Living One. I died, and behold, I am alive again. And I wonder what if your week would always begin with a clearer vision of who Jesus is? If I could challenge you to do something this week, I challenge you to take some time to slow down and sit with those three images of Jesus. Maybe to sit with some actually artistic renditions of them, right? Just Google it. You'll find a lot, and there's some really cool ones out there. Don't ask AI to make it. We tried that this week. It doesn't work real well, okay? We tried. Edwin and I were messing with this for like 2 hours. It didn't work. But ask yourselves as you read those passages, as you reflect on them, what does this reveal about who Jesus is? And how does this change how I pray, how I face difficulty, how I worship, how I live today? Go to Revelation 19, or go to Revelation 1, 9 through 20, and reflect on his presence with you and power over death. Go to Revelation 5, 1 through 14, reflect on his love, humility, and authority. Go to Revelation 19 and reflect on his coming justice and victorious reign. Then ask yourself, what part of my life do I need to surrender to this Jesus? What part of my life do I need to surrender to him? Where have I settled for a smaller version of Christ? What would it look like to patiently endure, patiently, faithfully endure today, knowing that the Lamb is on the throne? And maybe you'll end up jotting down a little prayer. I jotted one down this week. I'm not much of a prayer journaler, okay? Some of you are, and I'm impressed, and I love you. That's not me, but I jotted this down. I said, Jesus, help me to see you as you truly are. And help me to follow you with faith and courage. See, when I read Revelation, I know that sometimes we go there looking for a bunch of answers about the end times, which we would define as this chaotic little short period of time before the return of Christ. But I'm not 100% sure that's what Revelation reveals. But I am 100% sure that what Revelation does reveal is a fuller, bigger, more beautiful and powerful picture of Jesus for us. And I don't know about you, but I need to hit that reset button sometimes because I don't always have that image of Jesus in my mind. So maybe today that's for you. And I'd invite you to reflect on that this week. And I'd invite you to be back next week because we're going to talk about another picture that Revelation reveals for us. And it's a picture of what the church really is. And I'm really excited to have the opportunity to share that with you. But first, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we love you. We praise you. And we are so grateful to know you and to have the ability to make you known. And oh man, you are so far beyond anything that we could have imagined or dreamed up. And Father, today we come before you in awe of who you are. We repent for where we have diminished you. And we ask that you would help us to see you for who you are and to find in looking and gazing at you the courage to faithfully endure no matter what the world throws at us. We love you. We praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, we know that when John saw these pictures of Jesus, that God was revealing something deep about who Jesus was. And I just can't keep my head from circling back to that image of the lamb that was slain, which is a weird thing to say, was slain, but is not. But that's how God's paradox of power works. It's through death that we find life. It's through Jesus' sacrifice that we find victory. It's because he offered himself that we can be made right. And there is one other thing in Revelation that's so clear to me as I read it, and it's this absolute clear distinction between those who are on Team Lamb and those who are on Team Dragon. Now, if you want to talk about the dragon, come back in 2 weeks. We're going to talk about him, the enemies that we get revealed in Revelation. But today, let me tell you, you can get on Team Lamb. You can give your entire allegiance and life to the Lamb who was slain, to the one who reigns on the throne, to the one who's walking among the lampstands, the one who's going to come riding on the white horse, the one who will vanquish and defeat evil in all its finality. Today, you can commit your life to him. You can confess your faith in Jesus. You can proclaim and say, I'm ready for Jesus to be the number one in my life. Hey, if I was John, I turned around and I saw that, I'm never going to be tempted to follow anyone else. And maybe today is your day to begin following Jesus. And if it is, and you're ready to confess your faith in him and to be obedient in Christian baptism, we're going to invite you to come as we sing this song. If you're able, would you stand as we sing? Our great and gracious Heavenly Father, would you send us out of this place just seeing you for who you are and ready to be your people on your mission in your world. We love you. We praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
And all God's people said,
amen.
See you guys next week.